Baptists, right? I think it's an epidemic in all the churches, isn't it? That's right. That's where I go if I sit. I go to the back too when I'm visiting other places. All right, so the last few weeks we've been talking about eternal life. Eternal life is our theme this year, and we've understood that it is more than just the promise of life in God's presence after we die. When we accept Christ as our Savior, we receive eternal life now. It's something we have now. And so what it is, it's a new kind of life that we have now, which is God's presence, God's amazing presence in us, which we didn't have before until we accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior. And last week, so having eternal life, John 17, Jesus' prayer in John 17, shows us that we now have a new purpose in life. And that purpose is to help God accomplish his vision, which is to fill the world with his glory. Jesus himself summarized his ministry on earth when he said in John 17:4, he says, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And then in verse 6, he says, which he described as, I have revealed you to those whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. So, our purpose in life, regardless of social circumstances, financial circumstances, health, whatever, healthy or not, our purpose is always the same, which is to glorify God. In other words, to make much about him by revealing him to those that he has given us in our spheres of influence. We all have different spheres of influence, right? Work, family, neighbors, teams, groups we're involved in. Those are all the things, the spheres of influence that God has given us, and we are to reveal him to those in our sphere of influence. And since God has promised that he is going to fill the world with the knowledge of his glory, you know, if we do this with him, we will have, as Jesus did, completed the work that God gave us to do. We will be able to sit at the end of our life and say, I have done what God has asked me to do, which was help fill the world with his glory by revealing him to those he gave me. So why will God succeed at this plan to fill the world with his glory? Well, he made the world. He made everyone in it. He created everyone's DNA with a purpose to find purpose in life. You know, why do people always want to know, who am I? How did I get here? Where am I going? Why am I here? Why do people ask those questions? Because that's the way God made us. He made us to find purpose outside of our lives. And so, Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God has placed eternity in our hearts. In other words, we're looking for this. We're trying to find this. We're trying to find out why we are who we are and why we have a purpose. And when we come to know the Lord, right, we have the answer. Now we have the answer. We can share that with others and point them to God as well. God made everyone, every human being in his image. And that means all kinds of things. But a few of the things are the ability to think and have emotions and desire and find purpose. How many people have a dog? Right? There's a big difference in us and dogs, right? If I say to my dog, Winston, what are you thinking right now? Okay, there's just a blank look on his face because he doesn't have a whole lot of room up there for thinking, right? Like people and animals are different, right? God has given us the ability to think. We have emotions. We have desire. We have a sense of purpose. However, because of our sinfulness, that image has been tainted, right? And so many people never find God and their real purpose in life. And sometimes, and something else that's very important for us to remember when God creates people is everyone, right? Everyone has an aspect of his image, and that is once people are created, they will live forever. Everyone lives forever, correct? Everyone lives forever. Everyone lives forever. And Jesus says in Matthew 25:46, some will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. That means a lot, because now all of a sudden that means we have to value every life. Every life has value, unsaved or not saved. Every life has value because God still created them. They just don't know that. They don't understand that. And so as a result, followers of Jesus, we need to make strong stands against abortion and against euthanasia and all forms of devaluing life, which includes changing who God made you to be. That's a devaluing of life, because God made you unique, whoever you are. That's how he made you. And for you, for that person to try to change that, they just have not valued, they are not valuing the life in which God has made them to be, which is so sad, right? And so it's a difficulty in our culture. And yet as Christians, some Christians think, you know, our main objective along these lines is to prove the Bible's right and other people are wrong. Well, not really. That's a bad approach. I mean, yes, that's true, but if that's our only approach to make sure we're right and other people know they're wrong, then we lose sight that the spiritually unborn, okay, will suffer eternally outside of God's presence. So we need to have a better perspective on life than to just make sure people know we're right and they're not, as opposed to, you know, where life comes from. So, Psalm 139 here, you know, we're going to talk about, you know, how life, David shows us life certainly begins at conception, but Psalm 139 is not just a proof text to show people life begins at conception. There's a lot more going on here. And so we need to make sure we don't use the Bible just for proof text to make a point. We want to help people find purpose in life through the Word of God. Psalm 139 is a beautifully crafted song of praise to God. It's a song that talks about, thanks God for what he's done for us, about what he can do, and for God to glorify himself in all that he is and does. And the psalm divides nicely into 4 6-verse sections. Verses 1 to 6 tells us about the omniscience of God, in other words, God, how he knows everything. Verses 7 to 12 talks about the presence of God, and he's everywhere. Verses 13 to 18 talk about the power, the omnipotence of God. He's all powerful. And then there's this great response at the end of the psalm, those last two verses where David prays, you know, for repentance and a desire to draw near to God. And it would be a perfect psalm, except those verses 19 to 22. Like, David, did no one tell you how to write a good psalm? Why are you throwing that negativity, those prayers in there that slay the wicked stuff? Obviously, there's something more than a pretty defense here on who God is and where he is and what he's doing, right? There's something more going on here. So what we see in the psalm is more than just evidence of God's omniscience and omnipresence and omnipotence, but rather that these qualities about God should cause us to respond to God in various ways. So let's look at the first 6 verses again. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Okay, information, information, information. Verse 6, response. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. So in the first 5 verses, David praises God because God knows everything there is to know about us. Everything? Yep. Where we go, what we do, how we think, what we're going to say, and how God controls our life. How do we respond to such wonderful knowledge? David says, it is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. So, the knowledge of God, the fact that we know God knows everything, should inspire awe. Awe in our life. Awe of God. And those words for, you have searched me and you know me, those are actually words used in mining. In other words, God has dug down deep. and discovered everything there is to know about us. Which is pretty scary, isn't it? Amen. Right? Not just our whereabouts, but our thoughts and our motives. There is nothing that God does not know about you and I and every person in this world all at the same time. That's crazy. It's mind-boggling, right? And it's just this information. God says he is familiar. Verse 3, he is, that word for familiar with us, it means he is intimately acquainted with us. You know, most of us are blessed to be intimately acquainted with our spouse. But even that's not the same as God, because, you know, even as spouses, sometimes we scare each other because we know what each other are thinking, but very rarely is it all the time, right? We just don't. We're not able to do that. But God knows me, he knows you, he knows every person in this world, whether they're saved or unsaved. He said, this is too wonderful, he says in verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty to attain it. And that word knowledge, wonderful, means that which is marvelous and impossible to understand. It's just, how can we figure that out? We can't. The knowledge of God's intimate acquaintance with us should result in really drop to our knees worship and adoration of who he is, and a humbler perspective on who we are. Because sometimes we think we're pretty good. This is God knows everything about us and everybody all at the same time. And he understands our motives and our thoughts. That's scary. However, it's also a great comfort and yet humbling, right? When we understand he loves us in spite of all that. God loves us in spite of all that. He knows us completely, and yet he still loves us. So from God's omniscience, his all-knowing, right, David moves to sing about God's presence, his omnipresence. There is nowhere we can't go that God is. We can't flee from his presence. Verses 8 and 9, David gives all four directions. He says, I go up to the heavens, God's there. If I go to the depths, in other words, Sheol, some of your translations say, that's as south as you can go. The dawn, right? Where's the dawn, right? Rises in the east and sets in the west. You know, the west is a Mediterranean for them. He says, wherever I go, your hand is right there. Ah, but what about darkness? I can hide. No, you can't. No, you can't. God can see us wherever we are. So how do we respond to the fact that God is everywhere, wherever we can possibly be? Well, his continual presence should help us obey him. Obey him. You know, where can I go from God's Spirit? Where can I flee from his presence? Well, you can't. So don't. Don't try to run. Don't try to run from God. God loves us and knows what we need. He reveals himself to us in creation to make sure we're aware of how great he is. But then he sent Jesus' son to show us how much he loves us. Right? Natural creation shows who God is. He's an amazing God. But the Word and his son tell us that he actually loves us. He loves us. Even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, verse 8. Jesus died for the sins of the world, even the people who didn't accept him. Jesus died for people who will reject him. People will try in their own terms to get right with God, but God says there's only one way. Jesus died for our sins. And of course, we need to ask him to forgive us our sins if we want everlasting life. Or they pretend that God isn't there. A lot of people pretend there is no God, right? I say pretend because it's like saying I don't believe in gravity. Well, good luck with that, right? You are still confined to all the laws of gravity whether you believe it exists or not. But David is a follower of God. And sometimes followers of God want to hide from God too. Want to run from God. We all said at some point we would follow him and obey him, but we unfortunately sometimes refuse to do his will, and we do disobey God at times. Paul says in Galatians 6:7 that God will not be mocked, that we reap what we sow, and that he will discipline us as a good father should, so we get back on where we're supposed to be and do what we said we would do. You know, we cannot flee from his presence. So why is God intimately acquainted, he says, with all our ways? We can't flee from God's presence because he's made us. He's made us. He knows everything about us. He knows where we are. He says in verse 13, you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Again, the information and now a response. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. God knows everything about us because he made each one of us unique. You think after 7 million people, and that's just counting the people around today, like I don't know how many people have all been made, like, you know, like, how can that be? How can everyone be different, right? And yet each person who's ever lived was made unique by God with unique personality and DNA and gifts. Everyone is different. And it is amazing that David knew full well. He says, I know full well this. Well, wait a minute, David. You didn't have the scientific technology that we have today. No, he had this. That's all he needed, right? That's all he needed. He needed the Word of God. We've to believe the Bible by faith, and whether the scientific or historical evidence is there or not, this is where we hang our hats initially, right? David knew he was made by God because he knew God. See, if you don't know God, you don't recognize that God made you. You need to know God to understand that he has made you unique. Because God has built this knowledge inside of us, ironically. Paul says in Romans 1:18, he says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that we people are without excuse. So those people who want to call that person being formed in the womb a fetus, as opposed to acknowledging it's a human being, they're suppressing the truth. They know better, according to Romans 1. God says that's built within us. I remember reading about Don Hutchison, who's a lawyer with the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada. He was riding an elevator one day, and a pregnant lady got on. And he was playing the devil's advocate a little bit, and he said to her, when is your fetus due? And she just looked at him with absolute disgust. Thankfully. Like, you know, he knew that this was a human being in her, but this is what people say, right? Oh, it's just a fetus, right? It's just this thing growing inside me. And he wanted to see how she would respond to that, and obviously, you know, he made his point. And she wasn't very happy with what he said because she knew full well that there was a child within her. It was her child, right? Ultrasounds showed that, right? 85% of people that see ultrasounds keep their babies. Isn't that interesting? 85% of people who are thinking about abortions and they see the ultrasound, they change their minds because they see she is a child. So then how does knowing that every life is made by God affect us? Well, God's creativity, because that's what it is, God's creativity in making us should change the way we value all of life. We are knit together in our mother's womb. And that word means God was weaving us like a tapestry, making sure that all things together work together for a purpose. That word fearfully should literally read awfully. That God has awfully made us. Awe, we are full of awe. But probably fearful works better, right? Instead of telling people they were awfully made. But they're full of awe, right? Full of awe, full of the wonder of God. And again, that word wonderful is there, right? Same word back in verse 6. Impossible to understand. God's works are wonderful. A grandfather was reading a bedtime story to his granddaughter, and every now and then she would look up at him and rub her cheek, and then rub his cheek. And then he kept reading, and then she would do it again, and finally she said to her grandpa, she said, "Grandpa, did God make you?" "Yes, honey, God made me a long time ago." She thought about that, and then she said, "Grandpa, did God make me?" And he said, "Yes, honey, God made you a little while ago." And she thought, he's getting better at it, isn't he? Well, not really, right? But every person, right? Every person has value. Whether old or young or whatever they are, right? Every person of every age has value. Every human being, whether they're inside or outside the mother's womb, has value. Even the life, right? The life of an adult has as much value as the life of an unborn, correct? Each one has equal value. Is the angry abortion-supporting person, do they have less value than the person rejecting abortion? No. We all have the same value. Is the gay lesbian person created by God, do they have any less value than those who are not? Well, no. They all have the same value as people because they're human beings. They may have wrong ideas about God, but they still have the same value. And if we as God's people truly believe all life is valuable and made in the image of God, then we should be the ones to show those people who don't recognize that the love of God. We're the ones who have to show them how unique they are, even if they reject that. Because how else are they going to know that? Jesus told his followers that we need to be different from the world. Matthew 5, verse 43, you've heard it said, "Love your neighbor, hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." So when you and I choose to love those who don't love us or know of God, we are perfect in that we are like Jesus. We are like sons, the Son of God. And if we really believe that life begins at conception and the unborn have rights and are fearfully and wonderfully made, well, let's not stop valuing all people after they're born, whether we agree with them or not. If we don't show Jesus' love, how are they going to see God and come to know that he made them unique and special? And so David's praise and awe of God results in this great affirmation of God in verse 17 and 18. "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God, how vast is some of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you." But then his thoughts turn to those who don't know this holy and amazing God in verses 19 to 22. And these verses are what's called, a technical term is what's called an imprecatory prayer, where David is praying for the enemies of God to be destroyed. Now, we have to remember who David is. David is He's obviously the son of David. He's a king. He's the rightful king that God has chosen to rule over his people. And as God's representative, he's also the forerunner to the Messiah, Jesus. So we have to realize his position. So he's acting as God's representative, as the king of the nation of Israel. And because he knew the word of God, because he knew the covenant promises that God made to Israel, he also knew what was going to happen to Israel's enemies. He knew what was going to happen to the enemies of God. So David prays that God would vindicate himself by judging wickedness. And God is so awesome, you know, this is kind of where David's mind is going. God is so awesome, how can people not see this? How can they rage and shake their fists at him when what he sees is so obvious? And so here's the fourth point. God's holiness should help us trust him in all things. And David may be expressing what we might call righteous indignation, but as Israel's covenant representative of God, he was praying that the word of God would come true, would result in judgment against the wicked. So God's holiness should help us to trust him in how we deal with those who oppose us. Now, under the inspiration of the Spirit, as David's writing this, he is praying that God treat God's enemies as they deserve. But then in verse 23, all of a sudden he seems to come back into prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. And maybe it's almost like he's catching himself and saying here, I kind of just blew it, didn't I? I've been talking about how wonderful and great and amazing God is, and amazing how he made everybody. He says, God, deal with those people who don't get you. And then it seems to come back in verse 23, and he's like, I need to repent of that. I need to ask God's forgiveness for what I just asked. Yes, I know God's going to do that, but I need to have a better attitude about it. God will deal with that in time, and if people reject him and don't turn to him, yes, that will happen. But he's almost like, help me to do better. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts, right? The holiness of God in his hatred towards sin, yet, strangely enough, all works together with his love, grace, and mercy. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us that God is patient, not willing that anyone should perish, and that the reason why he hasn't done what David has asked him to do yet is because God is still waiting for more people to respond to the message of Jesus. He wants more people saved. Ezekiel 18:23 says, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but is pleased when people repent. God's holiness helps us see the unsaved for who they are, but it also helps us see ourselves. Yes, we may be saved, but God knows our thoughts, as David just said here. God knows our thoughts, he knows our motives, he knows our minds. Yet for the grace of God, there goes David and you and I, right? And so we need wisdom. We need wisdom to know how to deal with those who oppose us, oppose the gospel. Jesus showed grace and mercy to Judas and others. Jesus had a nickname. Jesus had a nickname that was given to him to shame him, and yet he wore it with pride, and his nickname was Friend of Sinners. Friend of Sinners. That was supposed to be a slam. Jesus like, I like that. I'm going to get t-shirts, you know, Friend of Sinners, right? But the more we understand God's holiness, the greater mercy we should show others. And so this abrupt change between 22 and 23 almost caused me to wonder if in seeing the holiness of God and venting his frustration at those who reject God and make his life difficult has opened up his own eyes and realizes his own less than perfect heart. I mean, he began the psalm the same way he ends the psalm, didn't he? O Lord, you have searched me, you have known me. And now he says, do it again, right? Search me and know me. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. It's almost like he just realizing verse 19 to 22 was words that he expressed in anxiety and frustration. And now he prays for forgiveness, and he asks God, okay, do it again. Dig deeper, God. There's more sin down here. I've tried to hide it. I can't run from you. I've tried to keep in the dark, but you expel the darkness. Your holiness should help us trust God in all things, not only in dealing with those who oppress us, but also in dealing with our own sins. And David had a number of sins that he had to deal with, obviously. We know that. And yet God forgave him. And God forgives people of their sins when we confess him. God forgives murder. God forgives adultery. God forgives sinful thoughts. God forgives gossip. God forgives us when we say no to serving him or you know, anytime we disobey him. So is grace available to all? Yes, right? Is forgiveness available for any sin? Sure it is. The closer we draw to God, the deeper we can see our own sinfulness. So David, you know, David says, you have mined my mind and heart and found things in there that I need to confess. And then he says, I need to do it again. You need to ask again. Dig again, Lord. I'm not there yet. And then in verse 24, at the end of the psalm, he ends with hope, right? See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. God makes us so we will come to him as our Creator and Jesus as our Savior. He has numbered our days and made each of us with honor and wonder, which means he also has a plan for our lives. And God's holiness should help us to trust him, to lead us, to follow his word. David didn't need scientific proof that he was made in the image of God and in the womb of his mother. He also didn't need to have had to live after Jesus' death to understand grace, a false concept that unfortunately I hear too often. You know, the Old Testament's full of law and the New Testament's full of grace. Well, we're in the Old Testament, right? We're learning about grace. Grace is everywhere, right? So he asks for forgiveness and he trusts God that God will continue to lead him in the way everlasting. And that word lead means create opportunities to give direction. He says, God, create opportunities to give me direction. And that word everlasting way refers to what's ahead tomorrow. He's actually not talking about the future with God in his presence because we know what that's going to be. That's going to be great. There's not going to be a problem. No sin there. I don't need direction in heaven. I need direction here. So the way everlasting is the way tomorrow and next week and next year to live an everlasting life or the eternal life, the eternal God life. So he's talking about his life on earth for God to create opportunities for him to live this eternal way of God and to show people, other people, that they can also know God and his joy. Since David confidently knew, God knew everything, right, about him, he was always with him and created him uniquely for God's purposes, he could confidently ask for forgiveness and anticipate God will forgive him and use him again for God's purposes. And that's how much value God has placed on us. Isn't that amazing? God values us so much that he's willing to forgive all our sins and faults and use us again. Let's try again today. Let's do it again today. Let's fulfill my purpose today. And that's how much he values you. You know, you're special. God made you, right? He did. God has a purpose for your life if you choose to follow him. But everyone is valued by God, and that's our struggle as believers, right? To help to value the people that even we disagree with, to help them to see that they're uniquely created by God, the unborn, the angry, the confused, the neglected. So let's not forget that the ones we're trying to help see how God values all of life are also those that Jesus died for and wants to find life in him. Amen? Amen. Father, we're grateful for today. We're grateful for this psalm. We see even in the psalm here, David's own frustration, own weaknesses at times, his desire to make things right with you. Lord, I pray that that is our desire always to pray the search me and know me prayer, to ask, Lord, that you'd do a little more digging. You know it already. You know everything already. It's us that really have to do the digging and to realize and confess the things that are sin. So, Lord, help us. Help us as we recognize again how unique we are and how special this relationship is with you, that we would desire to have as much an unhindered relationship with you as humanly possible, unhindered in the sense of sin being dealt with. So Lord, help us. Search us, know us, test us, and point us in the right way to live a life that pleases you and to show others how valuable they are in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen.